Well, I want to start by telling you about a man called Nabil Qureshi. You may have heard of him. He was born in California to Pakistani immigrant parents, and he grew up as a devout Muslim. His mother taught him Urdu and Arabic before he learned English at the age of 4. And by the age of 5, he had read the entire Quran in Arabic and had even memorized many of the chapters. His parents trained him in apologetics so that he would not only believe Islam, but he could defend it vigorously to those who would oppose Islam. And he went to university as he grew up and became friends with a Christian man called David Wood. He noticed that David would read his Bible in his free time. Nabil regularly read his Quran, but he says that it struck him as odd to see a Christian reading the Bible on his own. And as they went through university, the friendship grew, and so did this Islam-Christianity debating that they used to have. They debated the reliability of the New Testament. They debated Jesus' death on the cross. They debated how one man could die for another man's sin and how the one true God could be a Trinity. Well, one day after all this debating, one night, Nabil experienced 3 vivid dreams that strongly suggested to him that Christianity was true and that Christ should be followed. And so he started reading the Bible. Listen to these words from Nabil of his experience of reading the Bible. He said, "Electric. The words leapt off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. Jesus was being very blunt. He said, 'For Muslims, following the gospel is more than a call to prayer. It is a call to die.' I knelt at the foot of my bed and gave up my life." Extraordinary, isn't it? He went on to write the best-selling book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and spent the rest of his life sharing the gospel of Jesus all over the world. He's now dead. He spent his life sharing Jesus. Now, I love those stories. I love those stories. I love how the news of Jesus dramatically transforms people's lives. I think it's my favorite thing about being a Christian and being a Christian minister. One minute someone is minding their own business. The next they hear about Jesus and they're down their local church singing, "What a friend I have in Jesus." They've embraced it all. Their life has turned around. I love seeing the before and after pictures as people believe in Jesus. I love hearing how transformation takes, just like this. The person that you would least expect to believe in Jesus gets confronted by Jesus. Life gets disrupted by Jesus. And they spend their lives dedicated to Jesus. This morning, we've got 2 dramatic conversion stories. Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuchs. Next week, we will hear of the conversion, the miraculous conversion of Saul, the opponent of Christianity. That really is the climax of this section. And I think chapter 8 is in our Bibles to show us what business God is in, to show us that God is in the business of confronting people, disrupting people, and transforming lives. It's in our Bibles to give us confidence that God is at work in our world now, despite what we think. See, I often read these stories of Muslims becoming Christians and bank robbers becoming Christians and drug dealers becoming Christians, and I can think that that always happens to someone else. That is never going to happen to the people that God has put in my lives. Today, we get a reminder that God is at work. You might be here this morning as a Christian, and you might have been praying for someone for years and years and years, and you might think they're no further forward to no closer to Jesus, no further forward in knowing God. You might be here this morning, you're not a Christian. But there is a Christian in your life that has been praying for you and keeps inviting you to church and keeps telling you of Jesus. And you come today because they've invited you. Whoever you are, I want us to know with confidence that God is at work. God is in the business of seeking and saving the lost. That's what we've seen over the past few weeks as we've gone through this journey in Acts. We saw the risen Jesus go up to heaven, and we saw the Spirit of Jesus come down on his people with a purpose of spreading the kingdom, of growing the kingdom through his Spirit-filled people. And what I want us to see this morning, that God has always been in the business of growing his kingdom through his Spirit-filled people. Through people like we read about this morning, and through people like you and me. It's how God worked then, it's how God works now, through normal, everyday Christians. So what I want us to take away this morning is that God is at work. God is at work. And three aspects of that this morning that we get from Acts chapter 8. Firstly, that God is at work despite opposition. God is at work despite opposition. As we hit chapter 8, the first Christians, you might have noticed, were facing some pretty hefty opposition. There was blood, there was panic in the streets. Last week, we heard the story of Stephen, and we watched this young Christian lad, Stephen, get stoned to death by the Jewish religious leaders. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, which John read out, we hear that a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And Saul, who we'll meet again next week, is the ringleader of that persecution. He's there in verse 3. We hear that he was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house and drag men and women off and put them in prison. We've been hearing about stories like that in wars and conflicts all around the world. We've been hearing stories of people getting dragged off in the Ukraine by Russian forces. And so we know some of the horror of what that entails. That's what's happening here. Saul is systematically hunting down and locking up Christians, trying to put this Christianity nonsense to bed once and for all. And as readers of Acts, we're meant to be thinking, will he succeed? Will he quash this uprising? Will he silence this Jesus movement? Or will God succeed? It's interesting, you might remember back in Acts chapter 5, there is a religious leader called Gamaliel. And he's addressing the other Jewish religious leaders who are concerned about the rise of this Jesus movement. And he says this, if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found to be fighting against God. Well, he was right, wasn't he? He was right. Three chapters on, Christianity is still growing. This Jesus movement is still on the move, still on the rise. And 2,000 years later, despite opposition, this Jesus movement is still on the rise. In countries like China, where Christianity is effectively banned, the church just keeps growing. Apparently, there's twice as many Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party. We live in a society that increasingly sees Christianity as not only wrong, but dangerous and evil. Misogynistic, homophobic, anti-choice, outdated, abusive. Personally, we may not get the secret police knocking at our doors in the middle of the night, dragging us off to prison. But if you're a Christian, if you trust Jesus, then you'll face opposition. Jokes behind your back. Friendships lost. Conflicts in family. Emotional distance in marriage. I know there'll be many many of us who know that as a Christian, you face opposition and face persecution. Luke, as he writes Acts chapter 8, wants us to know that despite this opposition, God is at work. God is at work. You haven't stumbled onto the wrong movie set. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has written his movie and he has handed you a script that says this. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in chapter 8, we see that script being worked out. At verse 1, the Christians are scattered. Where are they scattered? Throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. What do they do in verse 4? They went on their way preaching the message of the good news of Jesus, witnessing to Jesus. The Christians are scattered, but they're not silenced. They are spirit-filled witnesses on God's movie set, working out God's script. And as we see, the gospel ripples go out. They go out from Jerusalem. They go through Samaria to the ends of the earth. And as we see that, we know that God's script has not changed. The same God that was at control, spreading the gospel despite the opposition in chapter 8, is the same God who is at work and is in control in our lives today. If you're a Christian here today, you're a witness. You're a witness to the work of Jesus. You're a spirit-filled witness whose job it is to take the news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And we must do that. We must share the gospel, proclaim the gospel. God is at work despite the opposition that we'll face. Well, God is not only at work despite opposition, he is also at work through you and me. If you're a Christian here, God is at work through you. Did you know that? If you're not a Christian, God is at work through the Christians you know. You might have been dragged here this morning. You can let your friends off because that was God, not them. Let me read from verse 5, and we see that God is at work through his people. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, came out of many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured. So there was great joy in that city. You see, Philip finds himself in Samaria. And the thing we need to know is that Samaria was enemy territory. The Samaritans were these cross-breed ancestors of the Jews, and the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. In John 8, the Jews use the word Samaritan as a swear word. They say, "Are you a Samaritan? You have a demon." They hated each other, really hated each other. And then they're in the same bucket as the non-Jews and the sorcerers. Which is why Luke then zooms in on Simon the sorcerer in verse 9. Now a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they listened eagerly to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. See, Simon was the epitome of Samaritan life. Verse 10, they're all gripped by his sorcery, from the least to the greatest. They say, "This man is the power of God that is called the great." But he's not from God. If you know anything about the Bible, you'll know that sorcery in the Bible is anti-God. It is against God. And these Samaritans hang off every word and every trick. I love what Philip does as he finds himself in Samaria, verse 5. What does he do? He just keeps speaking about Jesus. just keeps speaking about Jesus. He's in enemy territory when most of us would keep our mouth shut and our heads down. Philip just keeps speaking about Jesus. What happens next? If we've read the previous chapter, we'd expect a stoning. But no, verse 6, they listened. They listened. Then verse 12, when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. Incredible, isn't it? Instead of stoning, there were conversions, miraculous enemy conversions. Even Simon the sorcerer, this anti-God sorcerer, hears the word of Jesus, hears the news of Jesus, and comes to believe in Jesus. As Philip speaks, Samaritans are saved. God is at work. God is at work through Philip. God is at work through you and me. Now, you might have noticed as John read out that something strange happened in this middle of this chapter. Let me read from verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Notice the odd thing? The Spirit is delayed. Spirit is delayed. They hear the news about Jesus, and it is not until the apostles' hands are placed on the Samaritans that they receive the Spirit. Now, that is a mystery. And what I think Luke is getting at is that Luke wants us to know that this is an authentic work of God. It was a big deal for the Samaritans to believe in Jesus and come into the kingdom of Jesus. And so Luke wants us to know that exactly the same conversion and the same Spirit that came upon the people in Jerusalem, that came on the apostles, has come on these Samaritan enemies. As Peter and John lay their hands on the Samaritans, they're given the Spirit. This little incident is a bit like one of those holograms that you get on a DVD or a designer piece of clothing to show you that it's authentic. It's to show us, as the apostles lay their hands on these Samaritans, it shows us, it shows Theophilus that Luke is writing to, that these Samaritans are genuine Christians. They're not fake. They're not second rate. They are genuine Christians. As Philip shares the gospel to these Samaritans, as he lives the gospel, speaks the gospel, these Samaritans become genuine Christians. Now, I wonder what you or I would have done if we'd have found ourselves in enemy territory. I reckon I might have kept my head down. No one would have known me. I didn't have to start speaking up about Jesus. But Philip doesn't do that. He keeps speaking about Jesus. God is at work through him. This Spirit-filled, Jesus-speaking Christian. I wonder whether you know, if you're a Christian here today, God is at work through you. If you're a Christian, God has given you his Spirit so that you would not keep your head down, but you would keep your head up and your mouth open in your retirement village, at your school gates, when you go on holiday. Keep speaking of Jesus. We've got a friend called Nell who's in her 70s and she's married to a wealthy woman, married to a wealthy man. And every year they go on holiday on one of these cruises all around the world. She loves Jesus. And you know what she does when she goes on the cruise ship? She writes down the names of all the people that she meets and she prays for them and she goes and speaks about Jesus. I imagine she gets plenty of stick for it. But she knows the reason that Jesus has put her on that cruise ship to speak of Jesus, to live for Jesus. She loves Jesus. She knows Jesus. She knows that Jesus is in control and is at work, and longs for these people that are on this cruise ship to come to know him and found salvation in him. See, often we'll wait for the right conditions. I know I will do this. I'll wait for the right conditions and the right moment just to speak of Jesus. But when we understand chapter 8 of Acts, we don't need to wait. We just need to speak of Jesus whenever, however, just by being ourselves. Because God is not only at work in spite of opposition, God is not only at work through you and I, God is at work before you, and he will be at work after you and I. That's what we see as we see Philip, as he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. Let me read from verse 27. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to his chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. This Ethiopian eunuch, he is loaded, and he works for the queen of Ethiopia, probably modern day Sudan. And for this gig, as the eunuch to the queen of the Ethiopians, you needed a special set of skills. I'm not really sure what came first, whether the eunuch thing came first or the job came first. I don't know. I don't know what the job ad said. Did you need to be a eunuch to become the eunuch of the queen of the Ethiopians, or did you become a eunuch by working for the queen of the Ethiopians? I don't want to know. You thought you had a bad job. What we need to know here is that God has been at work in this bloke's life. God is now at work in this bloke's life. And God will be at work long after Philip has toddled off to the next town. Just look at verse 26. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a wilderness road. We see that God's at work. An angel sets up this meeting. It's no accident that he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. The angel tells him and he goes. Verse 29, we hear, "Go over to his chariot and join it." Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus. This is no accident meeting. It is orchestrated by God. God has been at work before Philip. He's at work after Philip. This is also no bank robber or drug dealer conversion. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. He's working his way through the book of Isaiah. I think we can safely say that he would have become a Jew had it not been for the whole eunuch thing. The Ethiopian here is low-hanging fruit, as it were. And God sends Philip to seal the deal. Struck by Isaiah 53, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a lamb is silent before his shearers, so he does not open his mouth. And he asks Philip, "Who's this going on about? What is this about?" Philip says, "Well, eunuch, let me tell you." Verse 35, so he proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus. Wonderfully, he believes and he's baptized, verse 38. And the gospel has started to go to the ends of the earth. It's broken out of Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, and to this African nation, to this Ethiopian eunuch. What Luke wants us to see is God is at work before Philip and after Philip. And what he wants us to know is that God is at work now, before you came into certain friendships and relationships. He is at work in your networks. He's been at work in the people that you know. And he'll be at work long after you leave the friendships that you have. I once worked in London in an advertising agency. And I might have shared this story before. There was a woman I used to work with called Marge. And she was a scary, scary woman. I didn't like talking to her. I didn't like talking to her about work, let alone talking to her about Jesus. And I received an email a couple of years ago telling me that she'd become a Christian. She said that we chatted about Jesus over beers one night. And I couldn't even remember the conversation. And yet God had been at work in her since we parted ways. 10 years later, I can't remember the conversation. I can hardly remember even talking to her. Just remember it being scary. Friends, God is at work, has been at work before you. He is at work through you, and he'll be at work long after you. And so we need to have that in mind as we talk to the people that God has put in our lives. Make the most of every conversation. No, there are no accidents. Be deliberate. Know that God is at work before you and after you. Invest in a few people. Seek to really invest in people. Be in their lives. Many of you are in retirement villages. Pick 3 or 4 people, invest in them. Ask them what their post-retirement plan is. What they're scared about. What questions they're asking in the autumn years of their lives. One of the privileges of being in Rockingham and in this church is that I often get asked to go and meet with people at the end of their lives, in the hospital or in homes. And just a couple of weeks ago, I got invited to go and talk to a lady called Edith. She's 98 years old, and her daughter phoned me up and said, "Could you go and visit my mother Edith?" And I asked, "Oh, does she go to our church? Does she have a faith?" And she said, "Oh, no, we're not religious. We just want her to talk to someone." I said, "Well, you didn't call the Atheist Society, did you?" And so I went round and asked her. I talked to her, and I said, "What questions are you asking? What are you afraid of? You're 98 years old. What are you afraid of at this point?" And I asked her, "What does she want to talk about?" She said, "Well, I want to believe in heaven, and my sister has been telling me about heaven, and she says that I need to have Jesus in my heart so that I can get into heaven. And I just thought you could tell me whether she was right or not." It turned out that for decades, this woman's sister was praying for her sister, speaking Jesus to her sister. And now her sister was facing her post-retirement plan and wanting to know whether Jesus was real, whether he would get her into heaven. And I got to catch the fruit. I got to say, "Would you like to follow Jesus? Would you like to pray a prayer that invites Jesus to be Lord of your life?" She turned to me and said, "Would I ever?" And in a 20-minute conversation, she came to know the Lord. Friends, know that God is at work before you. He's at work through you. He'll be at work after you. And I encourage you to embrace that. Not to sit on the fence or keep your head down. Because when you do, you will know joy. God loves your friends and our family more than we do. He knows every detail of our lives. And he's in the business of transforming lives. So keep trusting that. Let's pray.